back in John 17 this morning, making our way through this glorious passage, this personal prayer from the Son to the Father that unfolds in the final hours of Christ's life here on earth, leading up to the cross. Verses 9 through 12 will be our focus for today. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there with me. If you want to use the Bibles that are probably near to you in the seats in front of you, it should be on page 903. John 17, verses 9 through 12. Let me just remind you again, we will share in the Lord's Supper at the end of our gathering today. So if you haven't had a chance to grab those individual packets for the Lord's Supper at the back of each aisle toward the rear of the auditorium, feel free to do that. You're not going to offend me if you get up and go to get those. Make sure that you have those ready. Thus far in chapter 17, Christ has been busy praying, and he starts off in verses 1 through 5 by praying for himself. And there he rejoices, as we've seen in the past, that soon he will return to the Father. He will enjoy once more the glory he had enjoyed with the Father before the creation of the world. Christ has also, here in this middle section of John 17, taken time to pray for his disciples, for those specific men who had followed him most closely during his time here on earth. And in verses 6 through 8, he speaks of how the disciples were given to him as the Son, by the Father. They were rescued out of the world. They were redeemed by the Son. They were presented with truth from the Son, the gospel. And by God's grace, these men have received it. They believed what before they had not believed. And as such, they have received eternal life. They have become recipients of life everlasting. Do you remember how Christ explains this just a little bit earlier? In John 17, he says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you," speaking to the Father, "the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." This gift of eternal life has been given to the Son to give to the disciples. They have received it all because of the sovereign grace of the Father. Today, here in verses 9 through 12, Christ will continue to pray for his disciples, but instead of rejoicing in their rescue, notice that the tone shifts. Christ will plead for their protection. For Jesus will soon be gone. He's going to leave this world through the cross, the grave, the resurrection, the ascension. He is going to exit. He's been talking about this for some time. But his people, the disciples, they will remain. And they will be, in their remaining, called upon to endure the hardship and hostility that Christ had faced while he was here on earth. But moving forward, Christ will not be with them in the flesh, face to face, to shepherd their hearts through these coming struggles. Now, Jesus knows this will be difficult. He knows it will be a far greater trial than his disciples could ever imagine. But the Savior also knows the Father is better than his disciples could ever realize. He is more faithful, he is more kind, he is more gracious and strong and wise than they will ever be able to fathom. And so as Christ prays for his people and for their protection here, he prays for them in light of the Father's character. It is the goodness, it is the kindness, it is the nature of the Father that he calls upon to plead for the protection of his people who will be left in this world. So friends, this is a passage that is just saturated with strong hope and confidence, not just for the first disciples in that upper room with Christ, but for all those who would trust in Christ down through the ages, including every soul in this room this morning who is redeemed by the blood of Jesus. So let's read this together, and may the Lord be kind in allowing his truth to strengthen and encourage our hearts in ways that are needed. Stand with me if you would. Let's read these four verses. They are beautiful and they are true. And Jesus begins in verse 9. "I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you've given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you've given me. I guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that scripture might be fulfilled. So Father, this is your word, and we are your people, and we are in great constant need of being reminded of your goodness and the security that is ours, not because of us, but because of you. So may that truth ring through loud and clear to weary, discouraged, dense hearts. May we know the joy and satisfaction, the security that is ours because of who you are and the gift of the Son and the granting of your Spirit, and may our hearts be refreshed. Lord, may some for the first time hear the good news of the gospel and respond in faith because you are kindly at work in their hearts. We love you. We ask these things not in our own name or the name of any other but Christ. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So what I'd like to do, just four verses, is just walk through this text in a fairly sequential manner, just because the mindset, the theological perspective, the logic of Christ just unfolds very simply and very clearly if we move from verse to verse. And so beginning in verse 9, Jesus will say to the Father, I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. The Savior here, we should note, strikes a clear note of differentiation between who he's praying for and who he's not. He prays for his own, doesn't he? He prays for his people, for those who have believed upon him because they were given to him by the Father. And so not only are they Jesus' people, not only are they the disciples of Christ, but ultimately they belong to not just the Son, but the Father. And so Christ says, what I'm about to pray, Father, I'm praying for them specifically. Now we should not take this to mean, church, that the Father and the Son have no concern for the world or contain no love for the lost. That is not what Christ is saying here. Indeed, the Gospel of John has shown us otherwise repeatedly. You know this well. You could quote it with me. Jesus says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. The love of God compels him to send the Son. Later in John 12, Christ will say, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The Father loved the world, and he loved the world in this way. He sent the Son to be the only means of salvation and rescue for a world of sinners destined for eternal distance, hell apart from their Creator. And so for Christ to pray here specifically for his chosen people to the exclusion of the rest of the world, that is not the same as saying the Father and Son have no love for the world. We need to know that. But it does mean there is a unique, specific, peculiar kind of affection the Son has for a specific people given to him specifically by the Father. We should note that as well. And I think you would understand this just by application in your everyday life. That there is a nuanced type of division that takes place between how we love those around us. You and I are mutually called at the same time to love our families, those we live with in our homes, our biological relatives, and to love our neighbors, and to love the world, right? But you would agree, there are specifics, there are nuances in how you love your biological family, those you share the same roof with, and how you love those who live under a roof next to you. You're called to love all, but the application of that love looks different. And just because you love them differently does not mean you cease to love one over the other. So Christ prays here in a manner that reflects that same reality. There is a specific people specifically given by the Father to the Son, and these people will experience and they will enjoy the love of God in a specific and a saving way. And so Jesus prays for them as such. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I'm glorified in them, Jesus says. Now, as of yet in this text, Christ has not asked the Father for some sort of specific, particular blessing for his people. He will do that later on. But for now, just by way of what we see here in verse 10, consider how much joy and rest ought to be ours that Jesus says what he says in verse 10. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. Now, upon first glance, we might say, well, it just sounds like Jesus is saying the same thing two ways, just a little bit differently linguistically. But it's not. Jesus isn't just repeating himself here. Instead, he is making a glorious point for our hearts about himself and about us. So consider what Christ says, all mine are yours and yours are mine, and how this is not saying the same thing twice, and consider this real world example. Imagine a father has a net worth in his estate of $10 million, and he leaves to his young son an inheritance set aside of $100,000 for this son to receive at a further age. When he reaches this age, he'll get this $100,000. Now, in that scenario that I've just created, it would be accurate for the son to say, Father, all mine is yours, right? Everything the son has coming belongs to the father, comes from the father. But that would not be the same as that son saying, and Father, all yours is mine. But there's a big difference, right, between 10 million and 100,000. The father in that scenario has not made the value of the inheritance equal to the value of the estate. But notice again how Jesus says what he says in verse 10. Notice how Jesus sees his people. All mine are yours and yours are mine. Jesus does draw the equal sign between those two. So this, church, is a stunning statement of security meant to encourage our hearts. The Father has given all that he has chosen from eternity past. He's given them to who? To the Son. And the Son has gladly received every single one the Father has called out and given to him. Therefore, the sum total of all the souls the Son has received and all the souls the Father has called, that is equal. Nothing has been lost in this transition. The baton hasn't been dropped in the handoff of souls called between the Father and the Son. So consider that nobody else in the history of the universe can make this statement with integrity in the way that Christ makes this statement here in verse 10. It is true of us that everything we have belongs to the Father. He is Lord of all. But that does not mean that we are co-owners of everything that he eternally possesses. We can't say what Jesus says with even a speck of integrity in our hearts. But Christ can and Christ does, because Christ is different than us. He was and is fully divine. He was the personification of glory, as of the only Son from the Father. Christ alone can accurately make this claim of equality with the Father. All of yours have become mine. And so ponder as well the hope and the confidence this provides our hearts if we are in Christ, if we have been given in this secure transfer from the Father to the Son, and by the Father's grace, we have come to believe the gospel truth, the word the Son came to proclaim. If that is true of us, if that's true of you this morning, if you would sit here and say, oh, sinful as I am, imperfect as I am, broken and flawed as I am, I trust in Christ. If you say that, you could not have a more settled or a more lasting hope than that which Christ articulates for you here in verse 10. The Father will have his chosen people. He will have them as his own. This is an eternal certainty. And he will have them, why? Because he has given all of them to his Son. And the Son has faithfully obediently finished and accomplished everything necessary for the sum total of those souls to be secure for all of forever. Not one has been lost. Not one will be lost. Not one soul in all of history called by the Father and given to the Son. Not one will be forgotten. Not one left behind. Not one overlooked. Not one let loose. Again, I would just draw your attention back to a passage we have looked at repeatedly in our study through John. It just bears our reading again. It is a focal point of theology reinforced in John over and over again. This is how Jesus sees you. This is how Jesus thinks about his people, his bride, the church. This is how he prays for them in the very last moments of his time here on earth. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. There is nothing more certain in all the universe than this. The Father will have his people, and the Son will rescue every member of his bride. And this short statement in John 17, from the Son to the Father here in verse 10, it leaves absolutely zero wiggle room in that equation of confidence. In fact, Jesus is so settled in this reality. Notice this really odd statement he says about the knuckleheads in the room with him that night. What does he say? I'm glorified in them. Not, Father, I'm crossing my fingers. I hope if they could just get their act together, I could be glorified. He says, I am glorified in them. It is a settled issue in the heart of the Savior who has received these men and all of God's people from the Father. The Father will have his own. He will bring to completion in the hearts and lives of his people what he alone has graciously begun and initiated. The finish line is secure because the Father started the race. Now, this faithfulness of the Father toward his people, this isn't just a nice promise for us to consider. It's not just merely an encouraging truth for us to examine. Instead, I would argue from this text, it is vital, it is a necessary reality for the people of God to know that this is true because of what Jesus says next in verse 11. I'm no longer in the world, he says. But they're in the world, and I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Again, Christ is about to leave. He has made this clear again and again over the previous chapters leading up to this point. Now, what does that mean? It means for those original disciples, and it means for all subsequent Christians down through the generations. It means the unique experience of those 11 men that Christ had known and who had walked with him for 3+ years in the flesh. It means that unique experience would be gone for them. Jesus was going back to the Father. He would not be with them in the flesh. It means that Christ would be gone from all those who would believe in Christ because of their witness. So we should read verse 11 and we should feel the severity, we should feel the danger of what Christ foretells as about to happen. They are in the world, I'm coming to you. What kind of world would they remain in without Jesus? Well, just think back to all of Christ's interaction throughout the Gospel of John, about his back and forth with the world thus far. It was a world that hated the Messiah. It was a world that Jesus says, you don't know my Father. You have ignored my word. It was a world that had actively worked to pursue and harass and trick and trap and ultimately murder the Savior sent to redeem their souls. It was a world that was so darkened in their minds and deceived in their hearts that in their determined rebellion against God, they actually thought they were being honoring to God. Remember what Christ has already told the disciples about the world earlier on this same night in the upper room. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. That's the world they would be left in. Later in chapter 16, they will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. So deceived, so darkened, they disobey God, they think they're honoring God. Verse 3, and they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. This is the world Jesus would leave his people in. And so once the Savior was gone, the disciples would bear the brunt of that which Christ had largely shouldered up to that point, right? So opposition, interrogation, persecution, hostility, antagonism. The followers of Christ, the disciples, they had seen, they had experienced all of this before, but largely it was from the back seat, right? They weren't driving the car. It was from the second row. Jesus, again and again, because he loved those who were his own, had stepped in. He had borne the brunt and absorbed the world's malice. But now he was leaving, and so you can understand why he says what he says. Holy Father, keep them. Keep them. Keep them in your name. So church, I think this brings us to a humbling but a necessary realization regarding the source and the implication of our security in Christ. It forces us, I think, to ask a question, not just collectively as a church, but individually as sons and daughters of our God. And I would phrase this question in this way: where is your security, confidence in Christ located? What's its, when you drill down to the bottom and you say, I have confidence that I am secure in Christ, what's the foundational bedrock that you hit and say, that's where it stops? That's what it's built upon. That's where it's found. Everything else can fall away, but that will not fall away. Therefore, I am confident in Christ. What is that for you? Probably, if you're a follower of Jesus, then when you are here, right, you're in this place, you're with these people, there is likely a sense of safety and security that comes about as we sing the same songs, we look around and we agree upon the same truths, we have friendly faces, relationships we are comfortable with. There is a measure of God honoring, God granted comfort and confidence that rises up as we gather together. God designed it to be that way. That's a good gift. We are supposed to be strengthened and encouraged when we come together as God's people. But here is the tension. We don't live life here, do we? We're here for 2, maybe 3 hours a week as the gathered people of Jesus identified as Kennewick Baptist Church. We don't live life here always surrounded by like-minded believers. This is not the norm of our day-to-day existence. We live out there. We work and play. We congregate, we learn, we exist out there. And that's how God made it. And friends, the world in which we live today is just as broken, just as confused, just as wicked, just as antagonistic to the gospel today as it was some 20 centuries ago when Christ prayed this prayer to the Father on behalf of his people. And so we should ask ourselves this question: where is our confidence found? What confidence can we have that while living in this sin-filled world, we're going to wake up tomorrow and still love Jesus? We're still going to praise his name. What confidence do you have that a week from now, this next Sunday, May 9th, you're still going to believe the truth of the gospel? What is the foundation of that security in your heart? Because I would imagine most of you, if I asked, would say, yeah, I'm secure in Christ. And I would say, why? Why? Let's get even more personal, more specific. What hope do you stand on right now? The storms of life and the waves of grief, when they crash over your heart and health is lost and finances go belly up and relationships fail and hopes and dreams that you had held to with such anticipation, they are ripped from your hands and they are gone. And your heart, it is heavy and your soul is dim and your eyes are never dry, always wet with tears. And whatever strength you think you have, it is threadbare. And the meat grinder of this world has just brought you to the end of yourself. Sister, brother, what confidence do you have that when the combined forces of this fallen, father-hating world are tearing at your heart and dragging you down toward disbelief and doubt, that you're going to wake up tomorrow and still love Christ? Where's your hope? And let's just be even more honest. For some of you right now, none of this is a hypothetical if. It is a Sunday morning, May 2nd, now. And you have arrived here this morning trying to smile, and you are destroyed. Can we just be honest about that? Where is your confidence that even if nothing changes, even if nothing ever gets better, your weary heart will still confess moment by moment, day after day, week upon week, Christ is precious to me. His word is true. He remains my greatest treasure. And I love him, even though my heart is racked with pain. I love Christ. This morning, you might be tempted to think that your security in the Savior is based upon your faith in Christ. That any confidence you have in Jesus is because of your ongoing faithfulness to Jesus. And it's dependent upon you to just grit your teeth and bear it. Based upon your determination to just work hard and put forth more effort than yesterday. I would just say to you, if you believe that this morning, Jesus has a better word for you. He tells a better story about his father-given, son-secured people. He says you can and you should have ultimate confidence. That if you are in Christ, you will persevere in Christ. Jesus says you should have that security. That you will endure, you will believe, even in the valleys, even in the darkness. But Jesus says it's not because of anything you do. It's not because of anything you've done. It's not because of your internal effort or exertion. Jesus says it is because you belong to the Father, and the Father has seen fit to take all those that belong to him and to give them to his son. And that belonging to the Father and the Son didn't just start at your moment of earthly conversion, the date that's written in the front of your Bible. It didn't start there. It began from before the foundation of the world when God graciously saw fit to say, this one will be mine and I will never let them loose. And then down through history in the Father's great wisdom and love, he sent his son, died in your place, so that that son's finished victory, finished securing of forgiveness, might by faith be transferred to your account and your heart. And so now, just as you have always belonged to the Father, you also belong to the Son, and that will never change. That's what Jesus says in this text. The Father and the Son will not lose even one of their own. They will not permit even one blood-bought soul to be ultimately defeated by doubt, despair, disease, or death. May we struggle in this life? Yes. May our bodies fail? Yes. Are we preserved forever? Yes. And so are your burdens heavy? far heavier than most of us will ever realize. And the Father's grip is strong. Know that. Is your pain real? Is it intense? Yes. And is the Son's work always sufficient? Yes. And together, the Father and Son are keeping you. Together, the Father and Son have sent the Spirit as a down payment, as a seal upon your life. And so this, I want you to hear this. This is the confidence that is ours this morning. This is the confidence we can have that if we are in Christ, we'll love Him tomorrow. We'll love Him later on today. It is a confidence that is founded in eternity, confidence that is stained with blood. It is a confidence secure to the end. And again, it has nothing to do with how hard you work, the labor you invest, the effort you expend. It is all about Him. It is all unto Him. It is all from Him. He will finish what He has started. He will not lose His own. That is glorious good news for struggling saints like me. And I hope it is for you as well. Because if it were left up to us, church, if our confidence in our salvation was solely in our court, guess what? We would all reject Christ. We would all turn our back on Him. And if you think I'm exaggerating in saying that, notice what Christ says at the end of this passage in verse 12. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. The Savior speaks here of Judas, one of the original 12 disciples, called by Jesus Himself, called to forsake all else and follow the Savior. And yet Christ says something that seems like a paradigm, right? Seems like a contrast. Judas, the son of destruction, has been what? Lost. What do we make of that when Jesus has said repeatedly, emphatically, I'm not going to lose any the Father has given me? Well, we should not consider Judas to be the exception to the rule. Jesus keeps all those given to Him by the Father except that one time when His fingers were a little slippery and Judas got through. That's not what this passage is saying. In fact, we know from earlier in John's gospel account that Jesus was fully aware of the nature of Judas's heart. Just a couple of examples. John chapter 6, Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray Him. Jesus knew, even here in the upper room, "And you are clean, but not every one of you, for he knew who was to betray Him." That's why He said, "Not all of you are clean." Jesus knew the heart of Judas, and so the betrayal of Judas, his wholesale rejection of Christ, is not the exception to this rule. It's an example of what happens if Christ is not the one who keeps our faith. Judas was never given by the Father to the Son. That's why he fell away. That's what would happen to you if your confidence was based upon you. Judas walked with the incarnate Son of God for 3+ years, and he turned his back on Him, stabbed Him in the back, betrayed Him for a pocket full of silver. You think that you would be faithful to Jesus on your own? No, you wouldn't. Every one of us would be Judas were it not for the faithfulness of the Father and the Son to us as their people. That would be my story. It would be yours. Were Christ not faithful to us, we would not be faithful to Him. And so, brother and sister in Christ, in your current weakness, why have you endured? Because the Father is strong and He is faithful to His own. In your struggles and your fears, why are you here today and your heart is still inclined toward Jesus? It's because Jesus will not lose even one given to Him by His Father. In your doubts, in your questions, in your sins, in your failures, why are you still here?
Why did you sing a few moments ago? Why do you lift your hands? Why do you pray? Why do you invest this time? Why are you still fighting for faith moment by moment? Because the Father has set His affections upon you. And He means to finish in you, son and daughter, what He has begun. He means to preserve that which He purchased. I'm no longer in the world, our Savior says. But we are in the world. And I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name. Praise God, KBC, for the Father's unwavering faithfulness toward weak, weary, wounded souls like us. God is so very good to His people. Let's pray. Father, thank You that You have given us great cause for great security in Christ. Thank You that we have not earned or deserved Your initiating faithfulness, and we have not earned or deserved, and we do not sustain Your ongoing faithfulness. It is all because of You, beginning to end. You have set this forth as an eternal decree. You will not lose Your own. You will finish what You started. And we can be confident of this, and so we praise Your name today. Oh Lord, I ask that You would strengthen our hearts in this place, even in our struggles, even in our doubts, even in our weakness. May we know how strong and good You are. Thank You that You hold us fast. And Father, I would pray today for those who may be here and they struggle and they ask questions and they don't have a good answer to where their security is, because they've never trusted in Christ. And I pray today that you would show them their great need for a Savior. You would reveal to them. You would open their eyes to behold the beauty and sufficiency of Christ as their only hope for salvation, that He is the way, the truth, and the life. I pray, Lord, they would trust in Jesus today. And from this day forward, they would have great confidence in Your goodness toward them, Your faithfulness. Lord, we love You. We praise You. Thank You for how You are and who You are. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.